is maybe the most well-known and well-loved hymn in all of human history. And it's so comforting the way it ends. We work and run out of time each week. But we are headed to the new heavens and new earth with our Lord Jesus. And we will never run out of time ever again to praise Him, love Him, serve Him, glorify His name. That's good news. Well, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, this psalm is 28 verses, and so it requires some patience in the reading and also some attention in the preaching. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it and to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, let those not wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not seek peace. But against those who were quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God. My Lord, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, this is a breathtaking psalm. It is a psalm which you gave by inspiration. It is a psalm which you put into the mouth of all your people. It is a psalm which we are to sing from the heart. And Lord, that goes against some of our assumptions when we open the Bible. We are tempted to think of Jesus as some nice, sweet, softly spoken fellow. We are tempted to think of his heavenly Father as one who is tucked far away up in the sky and he takes little notice or has little care over the suffering of his people. But here the psalmist takes one of the most difficult cases. He speaks through his prophet of old about the persecution of his people and of his son even by those who name the Lord. Oh, we ask that you would help us to understand, take to heart, and be encouraged and lifted up by your word. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a very strange psalm to the assumptions that we commonly bring to the table. We tend to think that God always makes everything easy and God always makes everything right and that he does so immediately and that life is filled with what J.I. Packer called hot tub religion. You got a hot tub, it's fired up, it's feeling good, and you just rest and just enjoy the ride of the Christian life. And this psalm takes that idea and smashes it on the ground. It's a psalm of David. David the prophet king. David the man whose life is really not his own. Part of being such a central character in God's great plan of salvation is that things happen to David which happened to him because of the part he's playing in this great play. It's a great opera. It's a great high school play. Everyone's watching and they're hanging on every word. And the lines which he recites and the role which he plays doesn't point to him most fundamentally. It points beyond him to his greater son, and through his greater son to you and me. At first glance, this appears to be an individual song of complaint, where somebody's stamping their foot and saying, now, Lord, these folks are causing me trouble, things are bad, and I need you to fix them. And yes, that kind of simplistic surface reading, I don't despise it. I don't tell you it's not true. This is, for example, a beautiful poem. And when sung to a proper tune, it is a beautiful song to sing that helps get it down in our hearts. We can feel it. We would not sing this in a very happy major key. It would not be a bouncy song to sing. It would be a very dark, a very heavy psalm to sing in a minor key, no doubt. These words are about the rough and tumble of the world in which you live. I hate to break it to you if you've been asleep for about 100 years, but you know what's happening in the world today is a great heartache. It's a very great heartbreak. There is trouble in the world. there are wars, murders, killing, intentional starvation. Nations rise up against nations. There are very subtle and slick posturing and plans going on, so much so that the average Christian must admit before God in prayer that they don't know everything that's going on, but He does. Our own country, people, it's as if their minds and lives are disintegrating as they move intentionally towards a post-Christian era where they reject Christianity and they reject the moral and societal covenant, as it were, of people in our nation from the past. They are embracing things that are absolutely nuts. And so in their children and their children's children and on the media and even in their communities and schools, people do things, teach things, practice things which are not just unwise, they are spiritually suicidal and crazy. That's why you need this psalm. You have reason to hear these words and to take them to heart. At first glance, you will think it's about just an individual. But on closer examination, I hope this morning we'll all see that something else much more profound is going on. I hope this is what you'll walk out the door with. Only the Lord. Only the Lord vindicates His people. Only the Lord can vindicate you. Now, as we first approach Psalm 35, we see here an individual complaining to the Lord. And that's true enough. And so we want to tip our hat to that kind of first reading. Verse 1 and verse 7 clearly state, Lord, people are out to get me, and it's not my fault. Verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And then verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Those two verses acknowledge that the world we live in is not a hot tub. The world in which we live in is fallen and broken, full of fallen and sinful people. And God, we are told here, knows all about it. God knows all about the horrible things that are happening in the world. God knows all about the fallen human heart. God knows about people that are wronged, that are mistreated, that are hated, that others seek and plot against. He knows all of it because He's the sovereign God. And in the first three verses, the cry of the poem, the cry of the psalm is, may the Lord fight for me. Contend with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And then specific examples of how God can fight. In that day, take hold of shield and buckler. Rise up for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Here, in the terms of the day in which this was given under inspiration, the normal fighting tools are referred to. Almighty God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, is being called on under inspiration by the original author to take out his sword, to take out his spear, and to fight in hand-to-hand combat to protect one who is falsely being accused and is being mistreated. But it's not just outward defense that's referred to. Do you hear? Did you hear how the original author under inspiration says, and also whisper comfort to my soul? There at the end of verse 3, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Have you ever been outnumbered? You know, all of us look back on our childhood and there are things about which we smile and we chuckle. And there are also some things over which we cringe. You know, I grew up with a most unfortunate name in my neighborhood. The name Duncan was utterly unknown on our street and in our subdivision. And unfortunately, it was associated with a certain brand of ketchup and with a kind of a boxed cake mix, Duncan Hines cake mix. And so the older and more clever-tongued girl across the street from me, she lined up all the kids in the neighborhood, and she screamed out their orders. Duncan Hines cake mix, so light and fluffy you can beat him up. And then they would all rush, and well, you know I live to tell, but just barely. Life is full of rough and tumble, and there's an interesting benefit to that in our lives, which is we catch on to the fact that this is not our home. This is not the place where our hearts and lives can rest. Our rest and comfort, our security and salvation must be found in someone else. And it's not the big guy down the street, because you know he's not always there to help. It's God. God is able to fight and defend and protect His people. And that is what is being called on here. There was recently a tweet that was sent out by a PCA minister. I don't do Twitter, thank God. But it was a copy was sent to me. And it included the man encouraging people to curse the Almighty in the most horrible of terms. As if this was the right way to deal with God. And I have news for you. This psalm shows that that's a very foolish endeavor. We bless God. We don't curse Him. We do not use curse words against the Almighty. It's not that He can take it. Listen to the tools that He is said to have at His hands. Take hold of shield and buckler. Rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. God is Almighty, and we do not trifle with the Almighty in inappropriate ways. We call Him on the basis of His covenant love and ask Him to do what He's promised and to protect us from beginning to end. Yes, this is an imprecatory psalm. The psalmist calls down curses on God's enemies and His own. Verses 4 to 8 communicate that. Let them be put to shame and dishonor. Let them turn back and be disappointed. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let their way be dark and slippery. For without cause they hid their net from me. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. This is not the psalmist losing his temper and saying things that are inappropriate. On the basis of God's covenant promises and the covenant of grace, he is asking the Lord to triumph over his enemies. Jesus triumphed over the devil. We read a passage this morning where Jesus triumphed over the devil's own children among men. God will be judge of all the earth. And if you trust in His Son, then He will say to you, "Blessed are you of my Father. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And He will usher you into mansions that have been prepared. You will have a place there. You will enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and even more importantly, you will enjoy fellowship with God for life everlasting. And the goats will hear the most terrifying words in all the Bible. "Depart from me, You accursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned up. These curses called down upon God's enemies are not for the emotional satisfaction of seeing them judged. It's so that God will get the glory. God will set all things right. It would not be a right world for someone like Hitler, all the way through his life, hating God, hating people, manipulating them, plotting wars, and bringing monstrous evil upon humankind. It would not be right for him, with no trust in Christ, no one having washed away his sins because he wanted nothing to do with Jesus and resisted him to the very end. It would not be right for him to be ushered into the joys of heaven. We all know that for sure. And if we understood the real sinfulness of sin, the real depth of offense to God, as well as to the lives of those who are made in God's image, then we would see and hear and understand more why there are imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament and why Jesus speaks of hell in the New Testament more than any other. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And that includes avenging the wrong in the end. And sometimes he chooses for his plan of salvation and purpose. Sometimes he chooses to avenge the wrong now and does so in his providence. Our prayers are not empty. When we call upon God to rescue and aid, he can rescue. And if he doesn't, if he doesn't in that moment, then we know for sure that he will in the end, and we can look for the greater reason and purpose for why he calls us to walk upon the coals and have our feet burned. And our hearts can trust in him all the more, knowing that he is up to something great and good. Even though we suffer tears, even though we suffer pain, even though we suffer exhaustion in life, and there are strains and tears against in relationships around us because we are named with Jesus, he will make all things right in the end. So that's the first station, as it were, that we need to see in this psalm. But there are two others that we need to take on board. One is that this psalm is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of the prophet king. And so it makes sense for it to have something to do with David's life. But that's only at second hand, not at first. David's life was not his own. David's whole life pointed to Christ, who was his greater son. God established with him the Davidic covenant, which is a part of the covenant of grace. God promised him that he would have an heir who would sit on the throne forever, who would be both the Son of God and the Son of David at the same time. Mind-blowing promises, especially coming on the heels of the great Mosaic covenant and the great Abrahamic covenant. And even the great Adamic covenant that came in the beginning, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and triumph in the end, even though he was struck on the heel. So David here is speaking, yes, there's some reference to his own life, but it really points beyond. David is named there just before the first verse, and it's in the original. And he had, therefore, plenty of ground on which to expect God to vindicate him and to help and aid him because of the role that he was playing in redemptive history. In other words, God because of the calling that he gave to David, God chose more often than in my life and maybe in yours to openly vindicate and to exalt, that it was never for David's own glory. It was always, always for Christ's glory and his eternal purposes. In the first three verses, David is announcing, the nation and I are under attack. David and the people of God both were suffering. Those who were seeking to overthrow the properly established government and leadership that was a part of God's plan and declared by God through his prophets of old. Promises were broken. Treaties were abrogated. And that was a ground of contention and basis on which to go to God and ask for his immediate help and aid. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, David sings. And then in verses 19 through 21, we hear, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongly my foes. Let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not speak peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me and say, aha, our eyes have seen it. This sounds like a commentary on the evening news, doesn't it? About our own officials under certain administrations. God cares. God sees. God knows. And God works to keep his eternal plan on target, on the path that he had appointed. And so David can sing in verses 4 to 8, as we've read previously, keep your covenant by defending your people. And that reminds us, God fights for you, believer. God fights for you. You're not in this situation and struggle alone. You don't face the world and all the overwhelming signals that it sends. Our heads are dizzy with all of it today. But you are not alone. God is in the fight, not just even with you, for your good, for His glory, and for your good and glory in the end. You know, that's hard for us to understand on some level. How can God fight for His people and His people undergo loss? Perhaps the Mount Everest of such loss among peoples of the world is when there is a war. And we would look at it and say, my goodness, this country is in the right and that country is in the wrong. One country attacked another needlessly. This is terrible. And you know what? You learn a hard lesson, because the good guys don't always win, do they? Sometimes they do. Praise the Lord. Other times they don't. How can God be fighting for the ones that are innocent if sometimes they lose? Let me remind you of an old veteran's prayer. It was an old veteran Christian. And he was on the losing side in a heartbreaking war. And he was recorded as having prayed, or explained, God hath punished us for our sins by the hand of our enemies and his. That is, his enemies as well. God uses sin sinlessly, just like he uses the Babylonians to punish Israel for their sins, in the same way in our modern day, in the providence which unfolds all around us. God uses sin sinlessly, and sometimes he advances his cause even while he calls his people to hold up under suffering and loss. And we can't do so in our own flesh and by our own strength, but we can hold up by His grace, by the powerful work of His Holy Spirit, we can face the day. And even though there's tragedy and loss, we can bow our head to Him and ask for Him to be our portion and our strength. And then there is David's greater son, who sang this song and sang it, no doubt, with gusto. The Messiah cried out to His Heavenly Father for vindication. And there is a Mount Everest of vindication in His own life and ministry recorded in the Gospels. It is not at the point of our reading in John 8 this morning. That was a birth pang. It was but preparation. It was an hors d'oeuvre for the great feast to come. Jesus sang, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." His whole ministry from beginning to end on earth was a giant struggle with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans. He came as the suffering servant, and they made Him suffer. David is here writing and speaking, foreshadowing in his own life and words the Messiah to come. He is pointing to Christ, and these words rightly, most fundamentally, belong and even begin in the mouth of Christ. "Father, my enemies are your enemies," he sings in verses 12 to 16, which we've read. And it reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? How does that begin? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father is for us. He is with us. And He is therefore against them. And He will see us safely through. The religious leaders, the legal experts, the conquering rulers, they were the elites of that day, and they were all wrong about Jesus. And they were all against Jesus, each and every one. By the time He suffers on Calvary and dies, who are His devoted disciples? They've run to the four winds and hidden. They wouldn't even speak to defend Him and aid Him in places of providential power and position which they had. They held their tongues, and He gave His life for our sins. And then in verses 27 and 28 we read, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His students." There is a vindication which occurs. It's foreshadowed back in verses 9 and 10. "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exult in His salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like You? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him." You know, it's an interesting parallel that bones again here are referred to, which we've discussed in a previous week. Where does this vindication occur? But in the empty tomb after He's paid the price. "Father, vindicate me with resurrection." Jesus learns with His human mind, as He always knew with His divine mind, after darkness there will be light, and there will be vindication of Almighty God as He comes back in glory and power, and with all His holy angels, you indeed will see it. Glory. You know, sometimes we use that word very casually. Glory. But you know, in all the Bible, the apex is not the Shekinah glory. It's not the glow on Moses' face before that. The apex of glory is the resurrection light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as He is vindicated by His Father. His resurrection is the sure and certain proof, which is indisputable, that He was righteous, that He was holy, that He was the one who suffered as the Lamb of God for the sins of His people, and He had no blemish. And He has all power and glory of the Father now in His hand. And He will surely come again. And you see, that means Jesus had to suffer. That was God's plan. And if you and I are united to Him, then that means you and I suffer in this life too. That makes the aches and pains, that makes the strains and the tears that we collect in those bottles, as it were, of our mind, those tears are not in vain. Because Christ suffered, David suffered. And because Christ suffered, you and I suffer too. But He will surely dry those tears. He will surely vindicate us in the end. The Lord always vindicates His people. And so we want to handle this psalm with care. A fallen world means there's evil on every hand. And we're not perfect, but He is. And we are united to Him. And therefore, on the basis of who He is and what He's done for us, we deal with the onslaught from the world and even sometimes from within the church of those who are against Christ and therefore against us. God is holy. He's gracious. He's working His great covenant of grace, applying it to our lives in His providence and by His great Holy Spirit. And we should never lose sight of that fact, that the storyline of our life is a part of that greater story. It's a part of that greater history that everything is moving to, through and to, of the ultimate final fulfillment of the great covenant of grace. And yes, God will fight His and our enemies, but He will do it in His time, according to His plan, in His way. And there are times, my friend, when you will have to bear up. If He chooses to delay the coming of His Son for a later generation, then you will have to pass through the portal that my mother passed through, that my father passed through, that many of your loved ones have passed through. If He chooses for the greater good of His kingdom to delay the coming of His Son, then you will surely die. But you will never die alone. He will safely see you through. He will send His angels to help and aid you. He may heal you 10 times over, but He will take you safely to be with Him. And you can face that by His grace. If you try to summon up human logic and human heart and gumption to face that, you will fail and you will despair under the weight. But if you look to Jesus and trust in Him, He will safely see you through, even to your last breath. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to me, that I know He's always there, and that He will either rescue me in this life in a most amazing of ways when He comes back, or He will rescue me in another way out of the clutches of death. Life everlasting in His Son. So do not underestimate His power and might. He can and will do what you can't do for yourself. He can and will do many things that you should not do. Remember David? He didn't lift his hand up against Saul over and over and over again. He suffered loss. It would have been wrong for him to lift up his hand against Saul on those occasions. Let God do what God can rightly do. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful to prioritize His kingdom. Think in His terms, with His purpose. Your life is not all about you. Your life is all about Him. And that should be a great joy in your heart, because it means your life has real meaning. You don't have to dwell on all the hard things, heartbreaking things, heavy and hard things. You can look to your Savior, and He will care for you. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we do ask that You would see us safely through. Fight for us, contend for us, protect us, reassure our hearts that You are our salvation, so that we might face thick and thin, never alone, but joyfully with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.